Well, good morning. It's certainly good to be with you, and I know that some are here that weren't able to be here for Bible class, and I welcome you. My name is John Moore. I'm here with my wife, Carla, and thank you for the invitation to come and to speak to you today. Truly, the Bible is very, very exciting. There are so many wonderful stories, things to discover and learn, and sciences that all types of sciences that converge in a study of Scripture, and we are privileged today to be able to talk just a little bit about that. One of the things that's in the Bible that to me is so very exciting is the story about Jerusalem and what the Bible, it calls itself the city of my God. Of course, Jerusalem has been in the news a lot lately, as well as the entirety of the nation of Israel. If you've watched the news at all, you know that the Gaza, the citizens of Gaza, or at least Hamas and the terrorist organization there, have been lobbing missiles over, rockets over, by the hundreds, trying to destroy the nation of Israel. They want the Jews to be gone from this land. Well, interestingly enough, we may wonder, why is it that that's happening? And why is Jerusalem so important? Well, if you go back in history, you would note that Jerusalem is important to the Muslims because they believe that their prophet Muhammad came on a night's journey to Jerusalem, and that, and again, it's argued whether it was a dream or he actually went there and so forth, but they say that he ascended up to meet Allah and then descended back from a rock that was a rather large rock on the top of the Temple Mount. And so, to commemorate that event, they built this large Muslim dome of the rock, this mosque, over the top of that. It's the third most important shrine in all of Islam. So the Islamic people, Muslims, consider Jerusalem to be very important. Modern-day Jews consider Jerusalem to be exceedingly important. This is the most important shrine in all of modern-day Judaism. It's known as the Kotel, or just another word for the wall, and you might hear it referred to from time to time as the Wailing Wall. And truly, there are some Jews that go there, particularly at certain festivals during the year, and they mourn, they cry over the destruction of the temple that took place in AD 70 at the hands of the Romans. This is all that there is that remains of that Temple Mount area, at least this wall and portions of it to the left and to the right, but it is sacred to many Jews, not to all Jews, but sacred to many Jews, known again as the Western Wall because it's on the western side of where the temple once stood. So to Muslims, to Jews, and then of course to those of us sitting in this audience today, Jerusalem is very important because this is where our Lord was crucified, suspended between heaven and earth, crucified between two thieves, and then buried and resurrected again on the third day. This is not the tomb where our Lord was laid, but it's similar to a tomb that Jesus would have been put in during the first century. Jerusalem, then, is a very important city for Muslims, Jews, and Christians, even today, as we go to try to understand more about the events that transpired in the Bible and in secular history. But if you go back even further, beyond the time of Christ, you might read something like this from the book of Psalms, which indicates to us just how important Jerusalem was to someone living in Babylon who had been carried away out of Jerusalem during the captivity. And when they asked them to sing a song about Jerusalem, they could not sing a song. They were so saddened about it. But yet the writer would say this, "If I forget you, O Jerusalem, let my right hand forget her cunning. If I do not remember you, let my tongue cleave to the roof of my mouth, if I prefer not Jerusalem above my chief joy." Wow, what a statement for someone to say, "Let me be unable to speak. Let me be unable to make a living and to use my right hand if I had somehow forgotten Jerusalem. Why would a psalmist in captivity utter such a statement? Or why would in the New Testament era Jesus say this, "He who overcomes, I will make him a pillar in the temple of my God, and he shall go out no more, and I will write on him the name of my God and the name of the city of my God, the new Jerusalem, which comes down out of heaven from God, and I will write on him my new name." So both in the Old Testament and the New Testament, writers speak of the beauty, the grandeur, the greatness, the importance of Jerusalem itself, or in this case, the New Jerusalem. Why? What was so significant about Jerusalem? And what can we learn this morning about this important city that is known as, quote, the city of peace? Why is it known as the city of peace? Well, Jesus died there to bring peace between us and God, but it was considered a very holy and marvelous place, but it was also considered great and important because of its location. Jerusalem is on a hill in the hill country. If you've ever studied the topography of the land of Israel, you would note that there are some five major longitudinal zones. There's the coastal plain, there's the hill country region, there is the Jordan River Valley, then the Transjordan Mountains and the Eastern Desert over to the right-hand side. But Jerusalem is located right in the middle of this section of territory known as the hill country, or in this instance, the territory that belonged to Judah, really a part of the ancient tribal territory of the Benjamites. So it was thought of in many ways as a good place to build a city because you're off the beaten international highway, away from maybe those armies like Egypt that we talked about in the Bible class period, or maybe the areas or the armies of Mesopotamia moving through this territory. It was sort of out of the way in a good location. But secondly, Jerusalem was so important and spoken of by the psalmist in such lofty terms because of its topography. Jerusalem should be thought of as a sort of natural place to build a city because of its defensive posture. It literally is surrounded by hills in the hill country. Sometimes some of you might remember a song that the church has sung from time to time, called "As the Mountains Surround Jerusalem, May the Lord Surround His People." Not know if you're familiar with that, but it's a beautiful song. And truly, Jerusalem, though built on a hill, is surrounded by hills and valleys, which made it easily defensible. Here is a topographical map or drawing of this area. And as I darken it here just a bit, you're going to see those hills and those valleys somewhat pronounced with this particular area here known as the City of David. It's the spur of Ophel. Mount Ophel is where the city began. And as that spur or that sort of finger-like structure jutted out south from this mountain range, there was, as you can see now, a valley just to the east of it known as the Kidron Valley. There was a valley just to the immediate west of it known as the Central Valley or the Tyropian Valley. And then there was another valley to the west known as the Hinnom Valley that also surrounded the city as the city began to expand westward over time under Solomon and then or under the reigns of the kings of Judah and then ultimately during the time of Christ as well. And then even just to the north and over to the northeast, there are other valleys as well that surround where Jerusalem came to exist as it expanded over time. So if you're an army coming to try to take Jerusalem, you'd find it a little more difficult to have to fight an uphill battle. And so naturally, as you think about where you would want to build your city, where you might live to protect your family, you would want to be on a higher location to defend yourself. But not only would you want to be in a higher location and on a series of hills where there were valleys, but you would also need to remember that you would need a place where you could find water. So this area, though hilly, and though it certainly has, as you can see from this topographical map here, the valleys outlined, it also provided water. Yes, even water in a hill country area. Where was that? At a place known as the Spring of Gihon. Just on the eastern side of this so-called eastern hill in the spur of Ophel, down near the base of it, and inside of a tunnel, there is a spring. It's known as a karstic spring, where after water, after rain comes and begins to soak down through all of the limestone rock, it begins to put pressure. Rock actually is porous. The limestone rock is porous. It holds water like a sponge. But the more water that gets into that rock, the heavier it becomes, and it pushes down like a strong weight on top of that rock, and it looks for a path of least resistance. And sometimes in these little fissures in the geological formations, little cracks in there, the water will then be pushed up because of the weight coming down and form little springs and pockets of areas where water can be found. The Gihon Spring is an example of that. A spring that is being pushed up from the weight of the water, bringing water into this little area that was eventually channeled down several tunnels that were dug to bring water into the city. Here is a picture of the Kidron Valley, and I'm standing in this picture right about the base or the location of where that spring is located. You then turn into the hill, and you walk down into these steps, and where those grates are that you can see, those metal grates down there, that's where the spring is literally bubbling up in this cave. It's a spring that's never gone dry. It's always been, at least in ancient times, the main source of water for the inhabitants of Jerusalem. And then from that particular location, again, as I mentioned, various tunnels and channels were dug. Going back to the time even of the Jebusites, before Israel actually controlled the city, they had built a fortified wall around that eastern hill and then dug a tunnel down to the spring itself. Now, some say they dropped a bucket down what's known as Warren Shep, but that's been largely disproved now. But they had some other way of accessing this water from inside the city walls. It wasn't until just the last 10 to 15 years that we've discovered that there was more to this fortification system that the Jebusites had built. They actually built a wall extending out over that spring into the edge of the valley there to protect that water source. And isn't it interesting to note that as they protected that water source, they also built a little small channel to bring the water to the farmers down in the field that ultimately would then loop around to the southern end into a pool that eventually came to be known as the Pool of Siloam, located within the city walls. But the Jebusites had a channel. Now, when David and his men decided that they were going to take Jerusalem from the Jebusites, 2 Samuel chapter 5, verses 6 through 8, tells us that whoever gets up through that particular channel or somehow this shaft and defeat the Jebusites, they shall be chief and captain. Joab did it. He infiltrated the city. The Jebusites were a little bit cocky. They were standing up there saying, well, we can put the lame and the blind up here. You'll never take the city because we're so fortified. And yet, somehow, Joab and his men, I think, crawled through this little channel. We don't know for sure which channel it was or what the shaft was that they crawled in. But it made sense to me that they crawled through this somehow and got inside, infiltrated the city, and then took it from the Jebusites. From there then, later on we know that people like King Hezekiah dug a tunnel to channel the water further inside the city. And then they closed off the waters on the western side to protect themselves from those who might attack, like King Sennacherib of the Assyrians. And you can today walk through this ancient tunnel that is some 580 yards long, and you scrape your shoulders on either side most of the way as you're going through that tunnel. And at times you kind of have to bend down. Other times there's quite enough headroom to not worry about. But all in this area, water, a significant and important means of securing the city's lifeblood. You have to have water to live. So Jerusalem, very important because of its location in the hill country, on hills, security, and now providing water for God's people. But then number four this morning, as we think about the significance and the importance of the city of Jerusalem, that psalmist no doubt uttered the words that he did in 137 because he knew of the history and the grandeur associated with this marvelous city. It goes all the way back to the time of Abraham, where there was some city there, again, belonging to the indigenous people of that area, the Canaanites, known as Salem, where King Melchizedek was located, that Abraham came to offer up his son Isaac upon the altar at the command of God. The Bible says he came to a place called Moriah, which means foreseen by God. And today many people identify Mount Moriah as the actual location where that Dome of the Rock that we looked at just a moment ago was situated there by the Muslims. Many people call that Mount Moriah. We don't know exactly where Abraham would have gone to sacrifice Isaac. We know the general area. We know that that mountain sort of little hill range there is known as Moriah. But it was there indeed that God foresaw in many ways the sacrifice of his own son. Abraham had faith to trust in the promises of God. And as Abraham came to this mountain, ultimately God's own son would be sacrificed here at Mount Moriah. So it goes all the way back to the time of Abraham. But then, as we know, and I've noted just a moment ago, David conquered the Jebusite city and made it his capital. And as he did, he built a palace of which some people believe has been discovered, at least the remains of it today, though there's a lot of debate about it, but a large stone structure that stands on top of this, what has been discovered, known as the stepstone structure, and then above that, large stone, large ashlars, big stones built with some very expensive and unusual type of pottery and other types of inscriptions have been found that would indicate somebody of a king, a monarch type status would have lived here. David conquered the city, built it, and then began to expand it, and then ultimately, we know as they moved toward the north part of the city that Solomon would build and erect the glorious and grand temple. That temple would ultimately be destroyed, but then rebuilt in the second temple period. The city would expand westward, and during the time of Christ became a marvelous, huge city. How big was the city? Well, in David's day, Jerusalem occupied a space of about 12 acres. And the estimated population was about 2,000 people. During Solomon's day, it expanded again to the west and to the north and encompassed about 125 acres. And then by the time of Jesus, to 425 acres with an estimated population of about 60,000 people. So by the time of Jesus, a big, beautiful, large city. At the time of Solomon and the kings of Judah, yes, grand and big and marvelous and beautiful. Remains or portions of those old city walls still exist. When you look at the walls today of Jerusalem that are around what's called the old city, you're looking at walls primarily built during the 16th century by Suleiman the Great of the Ottoman Turkish Empire. But yet there are still in many areas foundations where the modern wall is built over the top of these old walls like this one dating back to the time of Hezekiah, and a little further down you would even see it to the time of Solomon. There are remains of the walls that were destroyed by the Romans in A.D. 70 and streets that still exist going back to the time of Christ that have been excavated within the last couple of decades that you can actually walk upon and know that you're walking upon a first century street where maybe, just maybe, our Lord once trod. So a marvelous, big, grand, huge city with lots of stones, cut out of the limestone rock quarried from the hill country of Judah, brought in to build these grand and marvelous complexes. And we get some idea of what the city looked like by looking at models from the modern period. But those models are based on archaeology and history. They're based on actual maps that have been found in a mosaic floor in a church building over in Jordan. So with all of that information, as well as the documents of historians like Josephus, we can get an idea of just how grand and how marvelous the city must have been, both during the time of Christ and during the time of the Old Testament period. The city itself today has beautiful entryways and gates, just like it would have during the time of Christ. Here, like this well-known gate known as the Damascus Gate, where the Apostle Paul would have went out, or at least the one that remained during the time of the Apostle Paul, another one built over the top of it. But you could just get an idea of the history both then, during the first century period, and even during the time that the Bible was written in the Old Testament period, and even today. There's just such an aura and beauty and sophistication in many ways to the grandeur and the greatness and the history connected to this city. So just like today, people of the psalmist period, from Psalm 100, verse 7 or 27 that we read a moment ago, they must have been fascinated by it. Just like we today can become fascinated by it. Jerusalem is a great and important city, not simply because of these things we've already noted, but I want you to notice this. Also, it's because it's where the temple was located. Do you remember the tabernacle? The tent of meeting that God had the children of Israel build and erect as they moved through the wilderness area and then eventually into the promised land, where God's Ark of the Covenant was found, where the Holy of Holies was located, where sacrifices were made as a means of God's people coming into fellowship with Him, where they could commune with God and where their sins could be atoned, where a holy God could meet a sinful people. God wanted to have fellowship, a fellowship that had been fractured and broken in the Garden of Eden. And yet God built this tabernacle so that He could have fellowship with His people here upon the earth. That tabernacle eventually became built into a large structure that we call the temple. First Solomon, and then it was destroyed by the Babylonians, and then eventually rebuilt after they came back, known as the Second Temple period, and then built in a very elaborate way by King Herod the Great in around 37 BC, who expanded this temple complex to encompass about 26 football, NFL football-sized fields that could be placed up there on top of the Temple Mount. So grand and so big was this complex that it dominated the landscape. And there you can see in the background a model of that temple that's been destroyed. Again, people wonder, well, how do we know what it looked like? Again, archaeology, Josephus tells us a lot about it. The Bible, of course, and various illustrations and maps from the ancient world allow us to piece it together to know just how grand and how marvelous it was. Some people that came to visit it said it was one of the wonders of the world. So large and so big that we today can get some perspective of just how big it was by going to the Western Wall. The Western Wall is simply, now listen, a retaining wall. It's just a retaining wall. When Herod wanted to build the temple and expand it, he looked at the Temple Mount and he saw that hill, the hill, Mount Moriah, and he said, why? It's not big enough. We've got to expand the base of it. And so he built retaining walls around in the central valley so that they could backfill it and make a bigger platform to build this huge temple complex on top. So what you're looking at today when you see the Western Wall is not a part of the temple proper, because it was completely destroyed by the Romans. What you're looking at is a retaining wall that held up the temple. In fact, so large is this wall, as you can see the people gathered around the base of it and Jews that are moving back and forth as they're praying at the wall. You get some sense of how large it is. You're only looking at a third of it. Two-thirds of it is still below the ground. And that's just the retaining wall. In fact, in this model, the western wall is just this little small section right here. Now, you can go underground, and there's a tunnel that's been built that allows you to walk along the remains of this retaining wall all the way down to here, and portions of it are visible to the open air right down here. But it gives you some inkling of an idea now of just how grand and marvelous this temple complex was. Do you remember when Jesus was with his disciples during the last week of his life in Matthew chapter 24? And they came to this temple complex. What does the Bible say they were doing? They were showing Jesus the buildings of the temple. They were marveling at just how massive they were. I've stood by stones, Carl and I both have, underground of stones building the base of this thing that were as long as this auditorium. We measured it off over 75 feet in width, in length, and about 4 or 5 feet high. Now, not all of them are nearly that big, but can you imagine how massive, how glorious, how grand this complex was? A grand staircase on the southwestern corner that Josephus speaks about, the remains of which have been found today, that a part of it sticking out across from here, known as Robinson's Arch. Imagine being a Jew in the first century, wanting to scale those steps or go up to this place where you could be in the presence of God. To them, it was especially important to build a beautiful place where people could come and be in fellowship with Almighty God. Again, this model gives us, in various drawings, some perspective and some idea of how huge and how grand this temple was. Jerusalem was a beautiful and marvelous and great place where people could come and be in fellowship with God. But finally this morning, and perhaps most important of all, we need to remember Jerusalem being exceedingly important and beautiful to the Christian because the Bible uses it as a sort of metaphor and a description of what the city is going to be like in the new Jerusalem, or in the new heavens and the new earth, in this beautiful, wonderful heaven. It's a glimpse of heaven. Listen again to Revelation chapter 3, verse 12. He who overcomes, I will make him a pillar in the temple of my God. He shall go out no more. I will write on him the name of my God and the name of the city of my God, the New Jerusalem, which comes down out of heaven from my God, and I will write on him my new name. Do you know the context in which that was written? Do we remember the book of Revelation and what was going on? This wonderful divine drama that John gets to see as he is exiled on the island of Patmos. He has been told to stop preaching. Because of his preaching, the Romans put him on a little small island out in the Mediterranean. And yet while he was there, Jesus came to him and showed him something that was going to happen in the future. And he showed him from God's perspective what was really going on, and that what persecution and the despair and all the hurt that they were experiencing and would continue to experience in the years to come at the hands of the Roman Empire and also the Jews, that all of that is only going to last for a short while. 1,260 days, a sort of symbolic reference to a short period of time. It's not going to last forever. And so in the midst of that persecution, in the midst of all of that despair, God says, I want you to know who's behind this. It's the red dragon who's using the land beast and the sea beast and the scarlet woman, representations of Rome. And Satan is using Rome to try to destroy the church and hurt the world. But I want you to see something different. I want you to know that there's coming a day in which Rome will be overthrown. And yes, Magog and Gog will resurrect themselves and try to fight against God's armies, but they will not be victorious. When we're in the army of God, we will not be defeated. Well, what happens in the end? What's going to happen when Rome is destroyed and all the armies of the world are destroyed? What happens to the saints of those who have been beheaded for the cause of Christ that John saw crying out from the altar saying, "How long, O Lord, will you not avenge our blood?" God's people are allowed to see. They're told that if they will remain strong, that they will one day see a new heaven and a new earth. For the first heaven and the first earth are passed away as John looks into the future. And he sees that there is no more sea. And he sees a new city, a holy city, a new Jerusalem coming down out of heaven that God had prepared as a bride adorned for her husband. We are reminded in 2 Peter chapter 3 that this earth is going to be destroyed. Well, what's going to happen after that? There's going to be a dwelling place for the righteous people of God that the Bible describes in these beautiful and marvelous terms, a part of which includes a new city, New Jerusalem. Now think about this for just a moment. If you're a Jew or a Christian living in the first century and you've read this, about a new Jerusalem, and yet you remember the days and think about how beautiful the old Jerusalem was, and God said there's going to be a new one, a grander one, a greater one. And you remembered just how big that city was, right? 425 acres. Large city back in those days. And God said there's going to be a new one. How big is this new one going to be? 1,500 miles high, and 1,500 miles wide, and 1,500 miles long. How big is that? Well, someone once figured it out, and they made a little scale model of that cube, and they placed it on the world, and it completely encompassed all of the Middle East. Here's little Jerusalem in the ancient world, 425 acres, but the new Jerusalem, wow, that's just one city. And not only is the city this way long, but it's this way high. You know, I've been up to the top of the skyscrapers in New York, and they're pretty tall, but nothing compared to this city. Amen. The New Jerusalem, coming down as a bride adorned for her husband, for her husband, God said, "I want you to know just how beautiful heaven's going to be." And so for you to understand it a little bit, I want to compare it to the old Jerusalem that you remembered being so beautiful and so great and so grand and so important. As you think about that marvelous city coming down, I want you to think about the gates of that city. The gates of the city of Jerusalem, the old one, pretty massive. Pretty grand, pretty ornate, made out of the limestone rock quarried from the local hill country. And then some of the great artisans of the world came and they crafted and beautifully molded or made these elaborate decorations for a grand entrance into a grand city. But let me tell you about the New Jerusalem. Its gates are made out of what? Pearl. Its walls, instead of the old limestone walls that today are still standing in many places that are quite beautiful, the walls of the New Jerusalem, made out of precious stones. And you list all of those stones. The New Jerusalem, instead of, again, the streets made out of limestone rock, they're made out of pure gold. clear as crystal. I don't quite understand all that, but wow, God's describing a grand and glorious place. Oh, by the way, in the book of Revelation, we're told in the New Jerusalem, there'll be no more death. Won't be any need for any tombs that can be found in and all around Jerusalem today. Think about the New Jerusalem. The Bible tells us that the Gihon Spring, as we've already noted, was the life-giving source of water for that city. But in the book of Revelation, a clear, crystal, cool river of life flowing from the throne of God. A river, not just this little small bubbling up spring, as wonderful as it is and never gone dry. It's neat to walk through and to see. Only about as big as this pulpit area, the New Jerusalem, a river of life. The old Jerusalem had a nighttime. They had to shut the gates at night. In the New Jerusalem, no night there. I don't know what it's like to be here in the wintertime, but I've heard the winters can be kind of tough, right? Not just because of the cold, but the darkness. The New Jerusalem, there's no night. No night. But the greatest thing of all is not just about this beautiful place and the new heavens and the new earth that the Bible describes, which must be awesome and great because we marvel at what we get to see now on this earth. But there's coming a time in which this beautiful dwelling place of the righteous will be dramatically different and better than this world. Can you just imagine? But above all, we'll get to be in the presence of God. Amen. We'll be tabernacled by God. No one has ever seen the face of God and lived, and yet the book of Revelation tells us that we will look upon His face. Mere mortal bodies can't do that, but in the resurrection, our new bodies, where God will change our vile bodies like into His glorious body, we'll be able to see God. We'll be with Him forever. God wanted His people to know that what awaits us is far better than this old physical existence that we're in now. As much as we enjoy family, as much as we enjoy fellowship now, oh, in the New Jerusalem, in the new heavens, in the new earth, in this beautiful dwelling place of the righteous, one eternal, blissful day. I don't want to miss it. How about you? There is a reward that waits the child of God. But we must be a child of God. And we become a child of God when we, by faith, accept the terms of pardon and are buried with Christ in the watery grave of baptism. We come up out of that water a Christian, a part of God's family. And a part of God's family, we have this beloved and blessed hope of eternal life, of one day being with God. And so today we say this, like the psalmist of old, if I forget you, O New Jerusalem, then let my right hand forget its cunning. If I don't remember God, you, and this New Jerusalem and the place that we're going above all else, then let my tongue cleave to the roof of my mouth if I do not prefer you, God, and this new place above my chief joy. Is it your chief joy this morning? Don't miss heaven. Make your life right with God right now as together we stand and as we sing.